Hello and welcome to the podcast of Vineyard Church here in Maryville, Tennessee. We post our Sunday messages here each week, as well as our conversations episodes, which include interviews, special announcements, and in-depth teaching. You can visit vineyardchurch.us to learn more about us or to access the audio archive. You can also subscribe to this podcast on Spotify, Apple, or Google Podcasts. And now, here's the episode.
All right. Good morning. Good to see you guys. Welcome to the Vineyard. Really glad that you're here. My name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here. I'm excited for the pool party tonight, by the way. Last year we did that. It was so much fun. And I thought it was going to be terrible. I really did. We were staff meeting, we're planning it. I was like, guys, let me go on the record. Bad idea. It's going to be awkward. I don't know why. I don't want to do this. And then I went because it was my job. And then I had a blast. It was so much fun. We laughed, had good conversations. Some people swam, some people didn't. It was just a really, really great night. So I just want to encourage you guys to join us tonight for that. Okay, got a lot to cover today, new series that we're starting. So let me invite you to stand as you're able for the reading of God's word. And can I ask just for a little bit more light on the house? I want to see their beautiful faces. And come on, just give me a little more. Oh, too much. Ooh, no, I'm just kidding. It's perfect. Perfect. Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 20. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Amen. Let's say our prayer aloud together. I'll get us started. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you alone are King. Give us wisdom, courage, and kindness that we might bear your image well. Unify us in heart, soul, and purpose, that the world might know your love. Make us your hands, generous and compassionate. Make us your feet, valiant and steady. In service to you and all you've created, give us love greater than fear. Onward for your kingdom, we're declaring your worth, finding our worth in you, and joining you in the renewal of all things. Amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Man, I love hearing you guys say that prayer. We're going to dive right in. I do a lot of thinking about cultural trends. It's part of maybe how I'm wired up, especially here in the last few years, because it seems like things have changed so much in the last few years. And maybe that's just a product of me being in my 40s and just kind of being around long enough to be like, oh, that's not the way it used to be. Things are different. Maybe that's it. Maybe it's just, again, how my brain works. But in the end, if I'm honest, I tend to think about cultural trends as much as I do because it's a kind of coping mechanism for me. Because what I've experienced, and I know you have as well, is just the rate of change in our society is frantic, and it just seems to be speeding up all the more, and I find that really disorienting. It's disorienting, right? Nah, don't leave me alone up here. It's disorienting, right? And that's me, and the thing is, I actually really like change. I love change. I change things for change's sake. Sometimes you're like, I know, we don't like it. But I change things. I love change. But there's this, like, constant dynamic swirl in our context, and it makes it feel like the ground is shaking beneath our feet, and that makes everything feel vulnerable. And that makes me feel vulnerable. It's like we're waking up to a slightly different world every single day. And it feels like that because we are. I mean, I really think that we are. And so what that does to me, at least, it sets me on this quest to some degree put my finger on what's happening. Or at least on some small aspect of what's happening. There's a part of me that goes, okay, wait a minute. There's so much happening. Like, what is this? What is all this change? What is it that's shifting? What's causing it? What's it about? Can I put my finger on any aspect of this so I feel like I have some grid for it, some understanding? Why is this happening? Is it good? Is it bad? What does it mean? And I find myself needing that. I've been traveling with my family the last couple of weeks, and last week we were in Moab, which is a desert. We were in a desert, and it was very deserty that day. It was very hot. It was so dry. Very hot and drier than dry. I'm like putting on chapstick every 17 seconds, just reflexively, and drinking water by the gallon because it was hot and it was dry. So hot. So dry. And then, guys, out of nowhere, this thing happens in the sky, and suddenly there is buckets of rain, just a downpour, and it's coming in sideways, and the wind stuff's flying all over the place. There's this huge storm of rain in the desert, and then after a while, this gets getting more and more intense, and suddenly, this, if you didn't have a grid for this, this would blow your mind. Suddenly, chunks of ice started falling from the sky in a desert where it's so hot and so dry, and big chunks of like golf ball sized chunks of ice are falling from the sky, just destroying our rental vehicle. I'm just watching it get worse and worse by the second. That's the worst part, by the way. If you're trying to get in touch with me anytime in the next year and I don't get back, it's probably because I'm doing paperwork for the rental car that got destroyed by the hail damage. Anyway, it's this, and here's the thing. If I didn't have some small way of understanding, like, okay, now I'm no meteorologist, of course, but I have some sense and some vague awareness that heat actually fuels storms like that. And therefore, sometimes, even in the desert, chunks of ice balls will fall from the sky and destroy everything indiscriminately. Like, that's a thing that happens. If I didn't have any grid for that, and I looked out the window in the desert and that was happening, I would probably think that it was the end of days. I would look to the kids and say, well, guys, I think that's a wrap. God's made some decisions. Probably sulfur and fire are next. I might have run out into it, hands extended. Shawshank Redemption, take me home. I would have thought this was the end of the world, but because I had some tiny grid for it, I still don't understand how hail works, but some understanding, I was calm. I was okay. It's not the end of the world. It's kind of what I find myself wanting to do in contexts like this. Like, I want some cultural exegesis. I need to know what this is. And I'm under no illusion whatsoever that I can actually figure anything out. But if I can just put my finger on one tiny aspect of it, I don't know about you, but it makes me feel a whole lot better. So when I sense all this change, I start thinking in that way. And it starts to affect my preaching. Some of you have been around for this. I get all nerdy and reflective, and I start speculating wildly. And what I have learned is that some of you love it when I teach like this. It is your favorite. You wish I would preach like this all the time. And others of you kindly tolerate it until it's over. You're just like, he gets like this. Don't worry, it'll pass. It'll pass. Okay, I understand that. So, I don't know, folks, love it or hate it. Here we go, 3 weeks, okay? We can do it, 3 weeks. All right, let's try to get a framework for something. For a very long time, cultural observers, just sort of smart people in general, they have identified three overarching categories that define, in the broadest possible sense, from the widest possible lens, three categories of culture that are present throughout the world. These cultural outlooks are as follows: guilt, innocence, so a feeling of guilt giving us a need for a feeling of innocence. Shame and honor, same thing, a feeling of shame and a need for honor. Fear and power, a feeling of fear that gives us the need for a sense that we're empowered in some way. Guilt and innocence, they're pairing shame and honor, fear and power. And we can categorize different societies in the world as being primarily guilt-innocence cultures, shame-honor cultures, fear-power cultures. It is estimated that about 20% of the world's population, and this is an estimate for sure, but about 20% of the world's population lives in a guilt innocence society, about 45% in shame and honor, about 35% in fear and power cultures. Let me just point this out and hear me on this. This is intentionally broad, okay? There's no nuance here, okay? There's no attempt at nuance here. The idea is to get the biggest, broadest trends in culture. And to be very, very clear, all cultures have all three of these outlooks at work within that culture. All cultures experience guilt, shame, and honor. All individuals experience guilt, shame, and fear. And we experience, and then from that, a need for innocence, honor, and power. These are universal ideas, but in different societies, the one of the three moves to the front. So really broad strokes. Let me read you a quote from Jason Georges. Says this: although guilt, shame, and fear are three distinct cultural outlooks, no culture can be completely characterized by only one. These three dynamics interplay and overlap in all societies. That makes sense? You guys with me? Okay. Another quote, a Roland Muller. I love the way he said it. These three dynamics are like the three basic colors from which artists create thousands of colors. How much of each color is used determines the final type of culture that emerges. So you may have seen the red, green, and blue color spectrum, the sort of, there they are, the concentric circles. And out of these three colors, the primary colors, we get millions, really all the colors that we're aware of, different shades, all come from these three sort of broad cultural, or pardon me, these three colors, and the same thing is mirrored in our culture. We have these three broad outlooks, and then they mix and blend, and every culture, every society is different, all right? Now, there's a really good chance that you haven't ever heard this framework before. And that's okay, most people haven't ever heard this before. But interesting, missionaries talk about this all the time. All the time. If you're a missionary, you're like, oh yeah, 101. I heard that long ago. Here's why. And it's pretty obvious, I think. Because when you're doing cross-cultural ministry, you have to have some sort of understanding, some sort of framework for what kind of society you're walking into. Because these folks who live in these different cultural realities see the world in very different ways. They understand scripture in very different ways. They hear and interpret the gospel in very different ways. Okay, so let's try to get a basic understanding of each of these. So let's look again at the framework. Yeah, so first let's talk about guilt and innocence. If I could give just one word to characterize what a guilt and innocence society is like, it would be individualistic, focused on the individual. By the way, this is us, along with most other Western cultures. We live in a guilt-innocence society here, and we are profoundly, highly, radically individualistic in our context. By default, we view reality through personal lenses. This is, to put it starkly and perhaps judgmentally, this is sort of a me-first mentality. You wake up in the morning, chances are you're going to think about you, your day, how you're going to move out into your day, how the things in the world are going to impact you. It's me. You're the center of the world. You're the sun around which other beings revolve. Okay? You're the center of your own world. And if you succeed in a guilt-innocent society, then that success is personal success. You did a good job. You had success. Good job by you. High fives all around. If you fail in a guilt-innocence, highly individualistic society, then that failure is on you. Bad job by you. You blew it. You failed. It relies on you. It centers on you. And so when you do fail, you feel a sense of personal, individual guilt. And out of that, a need for personal, individual innocence or atonement to be made right. That's the first one. The second is shame, honor. If I had one word for this, it would be collectivistic. So this would be in contrast to individualistic. This would be the collective. This would be a group mentality. This is most Eastern cultures. We can lose sight of this, but this is 45% of the world's population, the biggest by far. And in this worldview, the first concern, the first thought is for the collective. It's for the group. It's for the family. Identity, if you live in a shame honor society, your identity resides in the group that you're a part of, not in the individual. Your place in the world is tied to your group, not to your personal status. The group, the collective, the family, the community is central to this, to your world. Which means if you succeed, unlike in a guilt innocence culture, if you succeed, it is reflective not of your individual attributes, but it is reflective of something good about the community of which you are a part. It reflects well and speaks to the collective, to the group. And by extension, if you fail, it's not just a personal failure, but it is a failure that reflects upon the group of which you are a part. Hope that makes sense. Y'all still tracking?
Okay.
And then the third is fear power. This one's, I think, harder for us to get hold of because I think there's a bit more cultural distance from where we sit in a guilt innocence culture to a fear and power culture. This is mostly African tribal communities. In this outlook, your place in the world is understood. So if we had one word for this, it would be hierarchical. Okay, so we have individualistic, collectivistic groups, and then this would be hierarchical or hierarchies. So in this worldview, your place in the world is understood in terms of where you are on a hierarchy. So picture a big ladder, and people are positioned at different rungs on that ladder. Who you are, what you are, where you stand is defined by what rung on the ladder you are on. And all those who are on rungs above you are inherently a threat to you. And frankly, you're a potential threat to all those who may be on the rungs beneath you. Power and status are central in this outlook. Fear power cultures are also animistic. And that's a big word, but the idea is that there are spirits or there are powers that animate, that's why it says animistic, that animate all things. There's a spiritual power or force behind places, things, ideas, etc. And so that hierarchy that we're picturing, that ladder, has physical and spiritual powers on it, okay? Now, again, I think there's a good gap here between how we see the world and that perspective. I just want to point out that worldview that has spiritual powers existing in a hierarchy, this is a profoundly biblical understanding, by the way. Don't dismiss. And in this worldview, if you frame up success or failure, your success is a result of you either A, acting as you should and in accordance to your place in the hierarchy, or B, your success is you manage to work your way up a rung or two in that hierarchy. Failure means you have disrupted that hierarchy. You have very likely upset someone or something that is above you, and now you've got a mess on your hand, which is terrifying, thus fear. And you now need a sense of power in order to resolve that fear. Okay, I hope you guys are still with me. I'm not going to ask again because last time I was discouraged and I just need to be positive up here. It would be difficult for me to overstate to you how different these worldviews are. Now, I want to say a lot more about these worldviews and I want to do it fast. So in order to do that, we need a chart. So let's look at a chart of how these three worldviews would answer four fundamental questions. All right, we're going to do this as quickly as we can. The first is guilt innocence. The question we're asking is, in a guilt innocence framework, the question is, who are we? The answer is, we are individuals who are defined by our actions and our accomplishments. Individuals making their way in the world, okay? Second question, what's the point? What's the point of all of this in a guilt innocence society? It is to be first. It is to be best. It is to individually improve your individual standing in your world, your place in the world. Let's move forward in that. What's the problem? The problem, as we said earlier, is our own guilt. If we didn't move forward, it's because of our own failures. It's on us. It's on us. It's on us. If you don't move forward, that's on you. Okay? in that sense of failure. That's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is remorse. The solution is private confession or making restitution. So if I do something wrong in a guilt-innocent society, that means I owe you. I need to make it up to you. It is an individual and private transaction. If I fail, I have to make it right individually. It's my job to make it right, and so that I might be justified or made innocent. Okay. Shame, honor, same four questions. Who are we? In contrast to the guilt and innocence, we are not individuals defined by our actions. We are in a shame, honor society. We are members of a community. This becomes our first framework for the world. Well, what's the point? The point is to enhance our community's honor. It's not about moving myself forward. It's about being part of a collective and us moving forward together. What's the problem? The problem in this framework is dishonorable action bringing shame to our community. So when I fail as a part of a shame honor society, I don't first think to what that means for me. I think to what that means and how that reflects upon the group of which I am a part. Hope that makes sense. And so what's the solution? The solution is to restore honor through public acts of restitution. So again, in contrast to the guilt to innocence, if you have that individualistic framework, if you sin, if you do something wrong, you make a mistake, you screw something up, then you got to go fix it because it's your problem that you created that you got to clean up. In contrast, in a shame honor society, when you screw up, you recognize, I didn't just hurt myself, I hurt my family, my group, the collective. And as a result, I need to be restored to a place of honor within that group because I have brought shame upon that group. And in order to do that, public restitution is made. It's not a private matter. It's a matter to be handled by the group. And then finally, fear, power, same four questions. Who are we in the fear, power construct? We are beings with a place in a hierarchy. Again, picture the ladder. What's the point? The point is security by navigating the threats of those more powerful. Don't mess with the people or things higher than you on the ladder. What's the problem? Fear and instability caused by disrupting the hierarchy. We made a mess of things. We didn't stay where we should be. And now the people above us are frustrated, or the beings above us are mad. And that's terrifying. And the solution to that is either A, keep your head down, stay in your place, stay in your lane, or make an alliance with a greater power and either get protection from that power or work your way up because of that alliance with that power. Again, I know there's a bit more abstraction for us in that, a little harder for us to get hold of, but I think important for us to get hold of. A couple more caveats on this before we move on. And hear me on this. I know I might be losing some of you. Come on right back. Make sure you hear this. This has nothing to do with race. Nothing. Okay? There are people of all races that populate all three worldviews. So it's not about that at all. If that's in your mind, kick it out. One of these is not right, making the others wrong. The fact is, they're all a mix of right and wrong. And I'm not trying to in any way imply that one is better than the other. They're all a combination of right and wrong. And frankly, I don't even have a ranking of which is better. It's not like I have that in my head, but I'm not saying it because I think it's trouble. Like, I don't have it. It's not, I don't know. So I'm not trying to say that at all. And then let me just say a little bit more for the nerds, okay? And there's some of you who are like, Aaron, can we move on? And others are like, oh, come on now. Okay, so for you, for that group too, for the nerds, here's just a little bit that I think is super interesting. If you're familiar with sort of the church universal, what I want to point out is that different denominations tend to align with different of these cultural outlooks. Can we go to the next slide that identifies that? There we go. One more. There we go. So in a guilt and innocence society, Protestant and evangelical churches, that's us, tend to do really well. Okay? And if you're starting to understand this framework and you understand these denominations, this will start to click in place for you. If you're like, I don't know and I don't know these words, it doesn't matter. It's okay. This is just for the nerds. If you live in a shame and honor society, Catholic and Orthodox churches tend to do really well. Now, the reason why Protestant and evangelical churches do so well is because we tend to teach the gospel individualistically, okay? and a framework. We'll get to that in just a second. And the Catholic and Orthodox Church is largely about being restored to the community. Salvation comes in that worldview. It does through Jesus, but then also through the church. So it's about being restored to a collective. And then the Pentecostal and Charismatic portions of the church tend to do really well and are growing explosively in fear and power cultures. That might click for you as well. There's an acknowledgement of spiritual warfare, of hierarchies, etc. And then one more thing for the nerds. We'll do this really quick. But there's a thing called atonement. Atonement is our understanding. It's a theological word, but it's our understanding of how God makes us right when we have sinned and done wrong. And there are different atonement theories out there. And different atonement theories get traction in different cultural outlooks. So again, quickly for the nerds, in the guilt and innocence societies, we tend to talk a lot about penal substitutionary atonement, which is God took the penalty for our sin, substituted himself, okay? So we're guilty, God took on our guilt, and he gave us innocence. That's penal substitutionary atonement, sort of. In the shame and honor societies, satisfaction theory, again, is the idea of being restored to a collective and made right before the Lord, and so that does really well there. And Christus Victor, which means Christ victorious, as for reasons you might be able to understand just based on those titles, if you don't know the terms, tends to really resonate with folks in the fear power society. Now, look, if you're thinking right now, Aaron, I just so profoundly don't care. I don't care. I don't care. Okay. All right. If that's you, I hear you. I mean, don't say anything out loud, but I hear you. Just want to hang in. I'm going to make an actual point now. Isn't that great? I'm going to make a point. Okay. The point is, there are billions of people, billions, inhabiting each of these worldviews. And the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks directly to all three. It speaks the language. It aligns with the worldview of all three. And that's not an accident. That is not a coincidence. Our main text for the series is Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In that short little letter, the truth about Jesus is presented in ways that speak directly to each of these three worldviews. That's not an accident. I'll tell you what that is. That's the Apostle Paul, once again, being brilliant and inspired by the Spirit and highly, highly strategic. Here's why. The book of Ephesians was written to the ancient city of Ephesus. The ancient city of Ephesus was the ultimate cultural melting pot. Okay, so the way this worked, it was a huge international port city. There were several trade routes that all converged in Ephesus. And so Ephesus was the gateway to the east. It was the gateway to the west. And there in that melting pot, different people with different cultural outlooks came pouring into Ephesus every single day. And it was an incredibly diverse city. But they all had one thing in common, even though they're coming from all these disparate places, something that they have in common with us as well, which is that they were all profoundly aware of their own sin and failure, just like we all are, just like you. Look, we all know, right? We're like this is a mess, okay? This is not okay. This is busted. And I need help. This is something we all know. This is something that people from every, whether they see the problem as guilt or shame or fear, they know that they need innocence or honor or power. And as we've seen, depending on your background, you're likely to see sin as creating different kinds of problems. So stick with me here. If you're from a guilt innocence culture, and you are most likely, you probably see your sin as creating personal guilt. If you're from a shame and honor culture, you likely see sin. The problem of sin is that you've brought shame to your group and it's excluded you from that group. If you're from a fear power culture, you see your sin as giving allegiance and control to evil powers. Now listen, sin, as it turns out, creates all those problems. All those problems. And Jesus, as it turns out, is the solution to all those problems. And because all those cultures were present in Ephesus, Paul was careful to explain how Christ is the solution to all the problems caused by our sin. So we're going to quickly here look at a number of verses that kind of highlight that. So first, for guilt and innocence perspective, Paul speaks directly to that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Note the individualistic language. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. God has come to you as an individual to rescue and give you innocence. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, again, individualistic language. God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, okay? Dead is an individual personal problem, okay? If you're dead, that's your problem. That's not mine. If I'm dead, then it's mine, okay? It's an individual problem. Because we are dead in our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace you have been saved. It also speaks in Ephesians specifically to the shame and honor perspective. Now notice the collective language here, verse 5. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ. This is what he wanted to do. It gave him great pleasure. God restores us to a place of honor within the group. Ephesians 2, 12 and 13, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. So now apart from the group, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope, but now you have been united with Jesus Christ. Once you were far away from God, but now you have been brought near to him through the blood of Christ. You were apart from the community, now you've been brought into it. One more text here for this one, Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 and 21. Notice how clear this is. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You're members of God's family, of the collective, of the group. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. God has restored us into a place of harmony and unity with one another, a place of honor within the family. And then finally, it addresses the fear, power perspective as well. Ephesians 1, 19 and following. I also pray that you will understand, this is very clear, I don't even have to explain it. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far, picture the ladder, he is far above any other ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. All right, physical, spiritual beings as well. God has put all things under the authority of Christ, has made him the head over all things for the benefit of the church, and the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ who, here we go, fills all things everywhere with himself. That's the animism. And then Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, a final word, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand against the strategies of the devil. For we, and I should apologize for never reading you guys this verse before, but we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies. I read this to you like every week, I know. But against evil rulers and authorities and the unseen world. Against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. And Christ is set up as the solution for the fear, power, outlook as well. One more thing I want to point out. In Paul's opening prayer, he alludes to all three of these in just a verse and a half. And he points to Jesus as the hope in every case. So see if you can follow it. Ephesians 1, 18 and part of 19. I pray that your hearts, there's the individual, will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope that he's given to those he called. All right, that's the guilt innocence. His holy people who are rich, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. That's the shame and honor. And finally, I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. And that's, of course, is the fear and power. To the guilty, he offers innocence. To the shamed, he offers honor. To the fearful, he is resurrection power. Now, what we're going to see next week, and next week really is kind of the meat and potatoes of where we're going here, but as we're going to see, even though we're in a guilt-innocence culture, we've still got plenty of shame and we've got plenty of fear, don't we? In fact, we are bombarded by all three of them in a way that I think is new, that may be somewhat unique to this moment, and it's particularly insidious. That's next week. I want us to stop here and reflect for just a bit. We're almost done. I just want us to think about this before we move on next week to some different applications. These three outlooks focus on different parts of the sin problem, and what I want us to see is that our outlook, probably the guilt-innocence one, is just that. It's an outlook, nothing more. We're in a guilt-innocence culture, so we tend to see our sin as creating personal guilt. That creates the need for us to be restored to innocence, or to use a more biblical word, to be restored to righteousness. Be very clear. That's correct. We look to Jesus to restore our righteousness. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross. He died in our place. He took the punishment that we deserved onto himself so that he could offer us forgiveness without compromising his justice. He is the solution to our guilt. He is the pathway to our innocence. That's correct. Yes. Amen. You didn't say it. I'll say it. Amen to all of that. But that's not the only outlook. Our sin also brings shame to the groups that we're a part of. It doesn't just affect us. It affects our families, our friends, our community, our churches. Our sin doesn't just damage us. It damages everybody. Now look, believe it or not, I'm not just saying that to make you feel terrible. The truth is, we already know that. We already know that our sins hurt everybody and we already feel terrible. But what we may not know is that Jesus not only restores our innocence, but he restores our honor too. He takes away our guilt. That's great. He takes away our shame too. And he restores us to a family. And he wipes away our shame and he lifts our heads. Because of his grace, as we just read, we're transformed. As we just read, we're not God's problem. We become God's rich and glorious inheritance. And because we very likely default to a guilt and innocence mindset, we might look right past all of that. Don't. He heals our shame. He restores our honor. And in the same way, we certainly feel fear. We got that. But we may not look to our sin as the possible cause of that fear. What the fear power outlook sees clearly is often incredibly obscured in our culture. Our sin is not just bad or wrong, it's also an expression of our allegiance. When we choose to be disobedient to God, we are choosing to be obedient to something else. This is what AJ was talking about a couple of weeks ago. When we choose to be disobedient to God, what we're doing is we're getting up from our stance of kneeling before Jesus and in turn kneeling before some other God or thing or idol or desire. We are submitting and kneeling to lesser gods. We're giving our allegiance to something other than Jesus. Now again, because of our outlook, we can pretty easily see how our sin makes us guilty, but not so clearly how it makes us subservient and submissive to the forces of evil. We only tend to consider that reality in the most extreme cases. I'm not sure why that is. And again, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I'm trying to help us see what our worldview blinds us from, but that the fear power outlook sees clearly. And also, let's see that the gospel of Jesus addresses that problem too. Again, as we just read, God has put all things under the authority of Christ and made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. And as John later wrote, he has disarmed the demonic powers. The strongholds of the enemy have been broken. What that means is when we sin, we're still choosing to kneel before lesser gods, but we aren't enslaved by them. By God's grace, we are free to shift our allegiance back to him. And by God's power, we can continue walking in that and choosing to live in allegiance to him alone. We don't have to make alliances in hopes of breaking free. The chains have already all been broken. We just live in obedience to God and walk with Jesus. Okay, so about done here. Let me invite you to stand as you're able. The band's going to come and continue leading us in worship. I just want to ask you to consider sort of one direction of thought. You have, if you're a follower of Christ, you very likely asked God to address your guilt. All right? You heard somebody say, your sin has made you guilty before the Lord. That's all true. Christ can make you innocent because of the cross. That's all true. So you very likely asked God to address the guilt and give you innocence. I wonder if you have asked God to address your shame and restore you to a place of honor within his family. Now, if you're walking in obedience to the Lord, he's already done that work, but we may not be receiving the freedom and the joy that comes with it. And you may have considered how and asked the Lord to deal with the guilt that you feel because of your sin, but maybe you haven't considered how your sin is actually a demonstration of allegiance to something other than Jesus and how that can be enslaving to us. Not by choice. I mean, the jail cell's unlocked, but we choose to live in it because we choose to live in obedience to lesser things. And I wonder if you'd ask the Lord to address that as well. Okay, let's take a moment to pray. King Jesus, we love you. We love you. We recognize our need for you. Perhaps most readily, we recognize our guilt and your offer of innocence. We also recognize our shame and that our sin has not only caused problems for ourselves, but for others. Lord, would you take away our shame? Would you restore us to a place of honor in your family as we submit to you? And may we walk in the freedom of that truth. Would you help us to see, Lord, if we don't already, that our choices along the way to disobey you means we're choosing to obey something else, something lesser. To this we confess, Lord, we ask that you would break off any afflictions that have come because of this, that we might stand before you innocent, honored, and empowered as the people of God. May we walk in these truths. Amen.